The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning and would like to follow along, I direct your attention to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. As an introduction to the book of Ephesians, half of this book is composed of doctrinal truths, things that we believe, things that we love. This chapter begins, chapter 1, with some language about God's sovereign grace. And we'll talk in greater depth on that in just a moment. We learn great doctrinal truths, theological truths about how men are saved, how we were purposed to be saved before the world began, how God quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and also the fact, as we get into chapter 3, that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs in God's kingdom, that Jews in the kingdom of God have no superiority in the sight of God when it comes to his kingdom here in the world, but he has broken down the middle wall of partition that did separate the Jewish believer from the Gentile believer. And then beginning with chapter 4 and continuing through chapter 6, Paul goes into great practical matters on how a marriage is to be, how you're to be if you're a business owner, how you are to behave if you are an employee of another person, things that you need to understand in your daily life, the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in every day of our life, the purpose of the church, the purpose of the ministry. We'll learn great, wonderful things as we study the book of Ephesians, if the Lord is our helper. So this book is divided half doctrinal and half practical. The church at Ephesus existed in a city that was in first century Asia Minor. We would refer to it today as Asia Minor, and that day it would be referred to as simply as Asia. That's what the Roman name for that region of land was called, simply Asia. But we know it as Asia Minor. To be a little more specific with it, we would know it as Western Turkey. The nation of Turkey today, in today's time, was the land, the geography in which this city of Ephesus was located. This is formerly a Greek city, and it was interesting as I was studying the city of Ephesus, what its culture was comprised of, the nationalities, the religion, the demographics of this city of Ephesus. It's a former Greek city by the time that we come to Rome. It's a Roman city, but it's formerly a Greek city. And in the history of Ephesus, it began actually as a Hittite land. So you back up into the Old Testament, and the Hittites had dominion over this land. Interestingly enough, as I was studying it, looking at some of the kings who reigned over the city of Ephesus, men like Darius and men like Alexander the Great, men who are familiar to you because of our study through Daniel, were in the position of reigning over the city of Ephesus prior to arriving at the first century when Paul addresses this church of believers. In this time, Ephesus is a Roman city. So it's under Roman dominion and Roman rule. It was a Gentile church. Unlike the church in Hebrews, to which Paul addressed his letter, the believers, I should say, in Hebrews, to which Paul wrote, or the audience that Peter wrote to in 1 and 2 Peter, who were Jewish, this was a completely Gentile church. So we have something in common with them here at Flint River because, best that I know, we're completely a Gentile church. I don't believe anyone here can say that, well, I'm of Jewish descent, my parents were of the tribe of Benjamin, or the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Dan. No, we're Gentiles here. We're European in descent, the majority of us. Some of you may have Hispanic background. Some of you may have Native American background or African background. It doesn't matter. We're all Gentiles. And you say, what is a Gentile? A Gentile is anyone in the world who is not a Jew. So the Jews broke up nationalities as Jew and Gentile. And if you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. They would also refer to us as the nations or the heathen. Not such a popular term, not such a gentle term, I guess, a kind term, a term of endearment. We are the heathen, according to the Jews. And the reason they called them that is because they were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. But this book is written, this book of Ephesians, to a Gentile church, folks like you and me. Now, this existed in a portion of land that today is in Turkey, so perhaps some of them were more of a Middle Eastern descent. Perhaps they were Greek. They could have been Caucasian. They could have been Roman. They could have been Latin. I don't know the complete demographic, the makeup of this church in Ephesus, but what I do know is that they were non-Jews. Now, to us, this doesn't make a bit of difference in our day-to-day life. What if I walked up to you and said, you know, the church down in South Huntsville, good church down there, every single one of them is a Gentile. You'd be like, big deal. None of them there are Jews. It's not a very big deal in today's time because most of our churches throughout the entire globe are made of non-Jews, whether in South America or North America, on the continent of Africa, or in Europe. Churches are made up of non-Jews. Go to the Philippines. The Filipinos who are members of the churches there, or in India, or in Kisii, Kenya, where we've had Brother Martin Onyani, a brilliant pastor there of a church in Kisii, Kenya. He's preached right here in this very pulpit. Wouldn't be surprised to go to any of those congregations and see a congregation made up of non-Jews. But rewind history to the first century. This is remarkable. It's unprecedented. This church is made up purely of Gentiles. Now, as we get through and we go through this epistle, you'll see why that is important and how what Paul said to them, how the gospel and how he presented things to them was very remarkable because he spoke to people who were not historically parts of this nation of Israel. They were traditionally strangers or aliens to the commonwealth of the nation of Israel. So as we read, it's important for you to understand that this is a Gentile church. This is not a traditionally Jewish congregation. These are not people who are Jews, but these are Gentiles. The city of Ephesus, give you some facts about it, was the third largest city in the Roman territory. So this is a metropolis. It's a place made up of many people. There are a great number of people here in the city of Ephesus. The population of Ephesus is about 56,000. Now, you can read some historical accounts of it where the Romans inflated the population, and they'll say, well, it had 225,000 people. The problem with that is that you can't fit 225,000 people in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was surrounded by mountains, and in that little bit of geography, there was no way to farm for 225,000 people. There was no way for 225,000 people to be fed or to have water or to have food or to have meat. So the population was believed by historians to be about 56,000 people. But that made it the third largest city throughout the territories of Rome. So this is a pretty important city, wouldn't you say? It's a very prominent city in first century Rome. The religion of Ephesus was largely pagan. It was not a place that was gentle or receptive to the gospel of Christ. But in fact, as we'll learn from the book of Acts, this was a place that was very hostile to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. It was a hostile place. It was a place that did not receive the word of Christ with all readiness of mind, as you can read about some places. It was a place that, as we'll see in just a moment, when Paul preached and his preaching had an effect, there was actually a riot that ensued at the preaching of Christ when men in this town repented of their sins and turned to Christ. It calls those who made their living with idolatry to become so infuriated that a riot began. A riot occurred. You can say that preacher, Paul, man, he's just a riot. His preaching is just a riot. Well, it caused a riot. I want to go to the founding of this church before we go into the lesson from Ephesians 1 that we want to get to. I'll read Ephesians 1:1 for you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, how is Paul an apostle of Jesus? He's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So part of what we read is specific to the saints at Ephesus, but notice that he expands this audience to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, are we saints at Ephesus this morning? Well, no, we trust we're saints and we live in Huntsville, Alabama, in the southeast United States, totally around the world, from this culture in this town of Ephesus that Paul addressed in his epistle. But we are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So as Paul wrote, yes, he wrote to the Ephesians, but he also wrote to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So as we begin reading what he wrote to them, understand that it applies to you because you are this morning the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, as we get to exactly what he wrote in this first chapter, it's important to understand the audience. I'm going to get ahead of myself. But there's some language here, and it will be important for you to understand his audience, because some might say, well, he wasn't having reference to all of God's children. He was only talking about apostles. Or he was only talking about Jews. Well, he's not even writing to Jews. When he uses the language us and we later on in this first chapter and in the second chapter, he's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ. He's writing to people who have obtained like precious faith. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of my thoughts this morning is The Eternal Purposes of God. But before we look at the eternal purposes of God, which begin in verse 3, I want to give you the founding of this church from the book of Acts. Now, this past year, 2013, can you believe it's already near the end of 2014? It's crazy, isn't it? I can tell you that time is flying. Can you believe it's the end of 2014? Well, in 2013, we studied through the book of Acts. And so those of you who came out on Wednesday nights, this will be familiar territory to you. Book of Acts, chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. After this, Paul tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now Paul, he had a manner, and we studied this last year. Paul had a manner. He would go into a new town. He would target the synagogue. He would go into the synagogue, and he would begin preaching the gospel to those who were worshiping God in the synagogue. And if they received his word, he would stay there and use that as a nucleus, a group of people within a community to found a church and to begin to reach out into that community to draw people into the church. Now, Jesus gave them that strategy in the gospel. He said, when you go into a town, and you go into a community, I want you to go in and preach the gospel. If a person receives it, go into their house, stay in their house. Don't keep going about the countryside, but stay in their house and preach the gospel in their house. And if they do, say, peace be upon this house, and stay there in that house and preach the gospel, and men will be drawn in unto you. What is he doing? He's telling them how to constitute churches. He says, if these people in this city don't receive the gospel, I want you to leave that city. And when you come to the border, take your shoes off and shake the dust of that city off your shoes as a testimony against them. You know what Paul did many times when he would leave a city that didn't receive the word of God? He would take his shoes off and he would shake off the dust of that city from his shoes as a testimony against them. You say, that Paul, he was not so politically correct. He was not so kind-hearted. You know, he was kind of abrasive. I just don't like abrasive preachers, you may say. Well, Paul was much more abrasive than Brother Ben. In America Today, I was talking about it with a preacher friend of mine this past week. We were lamenting how things just have to click perfectly in churches these days to have any sort of success or any sort of growth, because the first time something awry happens, everybody just quits going to church. And in this day, in the 1800s, in the 1700s, in the 1600s, things didn't have to go perfect. Preachers didn't have to hit home runs every weekend for churches to grow and thrive. I think it's because America and Christianity in America is just too hard to please. Now, that's not in the topic today, but I might as well say it. We're too hard to please. Maybe we expect caviar when sometimes the Lord would have us to eat a loaf of bread. Maybe every sermon doesn't need to be caviar. But I've met a lot of believers in this day that think they need caviar with a silver spoon every time they come into the house of God. Well, maybe we need to be easier to please. Well, Paul, as his manner is, he goes into the city of Ephesus, and he leaves some people there. But as he goes into the city of Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Paul goes into a new town. He immediately goes to the synagogue. Why did Paul do this? It's very practical. You see, Paul was a man of strategery. You say, do I need to be targeted and have a plan with my service of God, or do I need to be haphazard and whimsical with the service of God? Do I just need to bounce from place to place to place? Do I need to ride the waves? What do I need to do? Paul had a manner. Now, you need to have a manner. Your manner may be wake up and read the Bible one chapter and go to work. It may be to pray at breakfast and lunch and dinner and before bed. It may be to read the Bible before you go to bed every night. But you need to have a manner, because if we don't have a manner, we'll find that we're not devoted the way we would even like to be devoted, because our time is distracted. If you don't have a manner, more than likely you will be distracted. So Paul has a manner. Now, as an evangelist, as an apostle that goes and preaches the gospel, who does the work of an evangelist, he's an apostle, but as he goes and spreads the good news in places who had not yet heard the truth, he targets synagogues. Why does he target synagogues? Two reasons. Number one, inside a synagogue, there would be what? Well, what is a synagogue? Well, a synagogue is a place where Jews would worship who were far away from Jerusalem. If you lived in Ephesus, you could not go to Jerusalem every Sabbath, could you? It was too far away. In fact, I looked at it this morning. It's a 19-hour drive across a long bridge, even from Ephesus to Corinth. A 19-hour drive from Ephesus to Corinth. You know where Paul was before he was here? Well, he was at Corinth. 19-hour drive. These travels that Paul went through took days and weeks. It was not just, well, I've done with Ephesus, I'm going to head on up the interstate to the next town over. It's not like going from Huntsville to Nashville or Huntsville to Birmingham. The travel that Paul endured was exhausting and expensive and treacherous. That's why in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how he was in perils of robbers. He was shipwrecked a number of times. He was beaten and left for dead. It was a very dangerous thing to be a gospel preacher in Paul's day. It wasn't a life of luxury and a cushy job that you could get. Sonny Piles once remarked that the Great Depression drove many men into ministry. It wasn't a very cushy job in the first century, but it was a life of hazard and danger. The reason it's not in our country is because of the First Amendment, the right to worship God freely. But in all these other nations, it was a very hazardous profession. Paul goes into the synagogue, number one, because they have the Word of God. They don't have the Word of God in their homes. You couldn't go down to Dollar General and pick up a Bible for $3. You couldn't go to Lifeway and pick up a nice leather-bound Cambridge. You had to go to the place where the Bible was kept. Most often, this was in the synagogue. And so Paul targets the synagogue, number one, because they have the Bible. Number two, think about the difference in targeting a synagogue as compared to targeting, perhaps, the Areopagus, the court in Athens where the philosophers would go and reason. Think about how Paul was not well received in Areopagus. He goes onto Mars Hill, he goes into Athens, and there's all these shrines to pagan deities, and they laugh Paul out of town. Why? Because they were pagans. But a synagogue is a place where people who worship Jehovah, God, would assemble to study God's Word and to worship. So in a synagogue, you have people who, number one, they already believe the Bible, they already believe the law, they have a copy of the law, and they're already worshiping Almighty God. They're not worshiping Diana of the Ephesians, we'll see in just a minute. They're not worshiping Jupiter, but they're worshiping the God of the Bible. So Paul sees this as an open door, an opportunity. He says, I stand a better chance of breaking through in a synagogue than I do in a pagan temple. And by the way, pagan temples were so wicked and so vile, the things that took place under the guise of the worship of those false gods, that Paul never went to a pagan temple. There's a lesson in that. Let me chase a rabbit for just a minute. Sometimes people say, you know, if you're a preacher, if you really wanted to get your hands dirty, you need to go on a Friday night and go down into a bar and find people that are intoxicated and drunk and just go in there and start lambasting them and preaching Jesus unto those people. Well, I'll preach Jesus to a person who might go to a bar and be intoxicated and all of that stuff, all that foolishness, but I'm not going to go into the bar and do it. Why? Because I don't need to be seen there. Why? Because what happens if you drive down the road and say, that's Brother Ben's car outside that bar? You know, Brother Ben must drink and go to bars and get drunk and all that foolishness. And so maybe it's okay for me to do that. And so maybe I'll just go do that. Well, what I've just done is laid a stumbling block. Paul didn't go to pagan temples. Why? Because Christians didn't need to see Paul walking into that pagan temple and think it was okay to go participate in what took place in the pagan temple. Now, Paul went to the synagogues because there were people there who worshiped God. According to the law, the Bible was there, worshipers of God were there, and so that's where Paul went to preach the gospel when he would come into a new city. Paul interjected himself into the religious discussion and dialogue of a town. Don't you think that should still happen today? You can do that. That was Paul's manner. When there was an open door to interject the truth into a conversation, Paul acted on that opportunity, walked through that open door, and he did that. Paul went into that synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, Acts 18:19. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Why did Paul want to keep that feast that was coming up in Jerusalem? He wanted to keep that feast so he could preach Christ unto the Jews. And he did go and keep that feast, and you know what he did? He preached Christ outside the gates of that temple. They saw him there, Jews from Asia. They arrested him. They beat him in the streets. The captain of the guard, a soldier, saw that beating taking place. Law enforcement arrived on the scene, broke the fight up, and Paul ended up in custody. He was in custody under two men, Felix and Festus, and eventually he appealed unto Caesar in front of King Agrippa and ended up before Caesar, testifying in Rome unto Caesar the gospel of Christ. Paul knew that he was going to end up in Rome because God told him he was going to end up in Rome. So he said, hey, I appeal to Caesar. Best way I know to get to Rome. Free one-way trip to Rome. And so he appealed to Caesar and ended up in Rome. But Paul says, I must keep this feast. And so Paul departs. Later on, in the next chapter, Paul ends up passing back through Asia Minor. He ends up in Ephesus again. But there's some things that have taken place between his last visit to Ephesus and now. Now, as Paul is in Ephesus, there has been this great repentance. People who worshiped false gods, who were a part of witchcraft and idolatry. You say, I don't see anything wrong with Ouija boards and witchcrafts and all this stuff. I'm going to tell you that God's Bible condemns that, and it condemns it today just as much as it condemned it 2,000 years ago, as much as it condemned it 4,000 years ago. You're playing with fire, and you ought to leave it alone. These people who were indulging in witchcraft took their books of magic, their sorcery, they took it, they built a fire, and they cast their books into the fire. And so what happens if you're a man and your profession is witchcraft, and you say, well, I'm the best sorcery book producer in all of Asia Minor. I've got books on the shelves of every Walmart in this town. But now Paul has just knocked a big chunk of your business out because all these people begin repenting and turning from their idolatry. What happens in a city to the idol makers' finances when all of the idolaters in the city begin to repent? Well, they begin to lose their money. And so what happens in this 19th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is back in Ephesus. And these people, these workmen whose occupations were witchcraft, said, sirs, we have lost money by this Paul, verse 25 and verse 26. You can read about them. Demetrius, a silversmith, which made great shrines unto Diana. These men say, this Paul, he has spread this gospel through all of Asia. And people are repenting and they're turning from their sin. And so this Paul needs to be dealt with. Think about what would happen today if all of the people in this world, in this country, who were touched by the grace of God, suddenly left their idols and went about to seek God in spirit and in truth. You know how many businesses would be out of order? The banking industry would flip upside down on its head. The credit card companies would go broke. The bars would close down, some of them. There would still be bars because there are many unregenerate people in this country that love to go and to get happy on alcohol as a hog is in slop. That's a southern terminology there. So those places would still stay open, but they would be greatly diminished. Would NFL still play on Sunday? Would NASCAR still race on Sunday? Think about the things that would not happen anymore in this country that happen today that draw men away from the worship of God. These men are infuriated. They're furious. And so what they do, they begin to cry out in verse 28, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They grab Paul's companions and they drag them into the theater. What's that? Well, that sounds fun. I love to go here and or see a movie, and you know, it sounds good to be in a theater. Let me tell you, a theater in the first century was a coliseum in which men would be fed to wild animals. When Paul said that he fought with evil beasts at Ephesus, he wasn't talking about men who behave as beasts. He was talking about animals that attacked him and tried to rip him limb from limb. These people cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and they begin to riot and riot and riot. Within Ephesus, there were two great notable facilities. One is a theater, a coliseum. The other is what is known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is a temple of Artemis, otherwise known as Diana. So within Ephesus, you have a temple, world renowned to Diana. It was a pagan city. This riot would be broken up by a man who would reason with them and calm them down. As Paul is preaching in Ephesus, there is a riot. You just read the founding and the first few years of the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, we find the meat of Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to give this to you in a way that you perhaps have not thought of before. Okay, I want you to think about some things that you've never... How many times... I want to ask for a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard a sermon from a Primitive Baptist preacher on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? It would be a much smaller number if I said, how many of you have not heard a sermon in a Primitive Baptist pulpit from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? Maybe a couple of hands, but I think most of you, if you've ever been to a Primitive Baptist church before, it's likely that you've heard a sermon from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So we're familiar with it. But there are points that I want to bring out of it. Of course, I want to go through the letter of it and see the lesson that Paul teaches us here, because it's important. But there's a couple of points that I want to give you in advance that maybe you have, maybe you haven't thought about before. First of all, what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 is not doctrine that should be reserved for the spiritually elite. It's often expressed in today's time that the doctrine that we read in verse 4 and verse 5 in particular, which is election and predestination, should be reserved only for Christians who have been in the church a great period of time, have achieved a great maturity in the faith, and so only the mature believers should hear about this doctrine of election or predestination. Were that the case, Paul would not begin his letter in the book of Ephesians with the doctrine of election, would he? This is basic, fundamental doctrine that every Christian in the first century knew and believed. Now, I can give you quotes through history where they fell away from this belief, and so by the time a man named Augustine came on the scene, his encouragement and his theology was an attempt to bring people closer back to this doctrine, this Pauline theology of sovereign grace, than they had believed in recent times. You see, they began to fall into what is known as free will. Now, we have a will, and we can exercise it freely, but as far as salvation is concerned, it is something that is by God's sovereign grace. So, point one that I want to give you, maybe you haven't thought about, is that this is not to be reserved for the spiritual elite. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, another Gentile church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe in verse 4, verse 5, he said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." The Thessalonians knew their election. It was something that every first century Christian understood. Now, in the century after that, you had all sorts of false doctrines and false ideas. You had Gnosticism. You had Arianism. In the centuries after that, you had Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and the battle between Pelagius and Augustine. And you had all sorts of issues and movements that crept into the church, as Paul predicted in Acts chapter 20, when talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, there will be men who creep in unaware, and they will lead others astray. That happened, but in the first century, they believed in God's sovereign grace, as you can read here in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to give you another point that you may not have thought about, and this makes it so beautiful for me. I hope you haven't thought about it, just so it's something new as we study something very, very old. Paul writes this lesson. I'm going to read for you verses 3 and 4 and then give you the point. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that phrase, thought about it this week, meditate upon it. Blessed be the God and Father. God the Father is Christ's Father. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Jesus never became the Son of God. He's always eternally the Son of God. They've existed as Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Father, Word, and Holy Ghost throughout all eternity. He is the Son of God. Now, He became the Son of Man when He was born of Mary, but He was the Son of God from all of eternity. But as Jesus was here in the world, how did He refer to God? Father. Father. John 17, verse 1, Father. In Matthew's Gospel upon the cross of Calvary, how did Jesus refer to His Father upon the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, my God, my God. God is also the God of Jesus Christ. I found that to be very interesting, the language. Do you ever think of it in those terms? God the Father is the God of Christ Jesus. When Jesus was here in the world, He referred to Him as His Father and His God. My God, my God, He said upon the cross of Calvary. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed His children with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, He does not bless you with all temporal blessings in earthly places, does He? Now, there are many of you here who come from a great diversity of physical, temporal blessings. Some of you have been blessed with better careers than others. Some of you have been blessed with better health, better physiques, better strength, better age than others. Some people, my grandmother died at 62 years old. She loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of her heart. And then we hear about a brother this past week who was in his late 90s who loved the Lord. One was blessed with longevity, one was not. Those are physical, temporal blessings. But Jesus has blessed His children universally with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor, you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. Every one of His children is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You will all receive the same. You have all received the same election. We'll see that in just a minute. There's a point I'm going to make. I'm going to come back to it. You've all been blessed with election. You've all been blessed with redemption. You've all, I trust, been blessed with regeneration, and you will all be blessed with glorification. You will all be blessed with the resurrection, the conformity to the image of Christ. You will all be blessed as joint heirs with Jesus Christ in a place called the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity, regardless of whether you're wealthy or poor here on planet earth. You will be blessed, each and every one of you, as joint heirs with Christ. There's no wealthy and poor in the kingdom of God that will inherit for all of eternity. Now, we enjoy a portion of His kingdom here today, but many of the kingdom parables talked about His final manifestation of His kingdom. His kingdom when all the citizens of the kingdom will be gathered there before the throne of Christ, Christ on His throne for all of eternity. There's a kingdom, a phase of the kingdom, if you will, that's coming, and we'll all be joint heirs with Christ in that kingdom, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But those spiritual blessings in heavenly places had a beginning. Now, this beginning is verse 4. According as He, that is God the Father, hath chosen us. Now, who is us? Is us the Jews? Well, Paul is writing to Gentiles. Is us the apostles? Well, Paul is writing not only to Gentiles, but to the faithful in Christ Jesus. When Paul says us, he has reference to the faithful in Christ and himself throughout all ages. If you have been blessed to receive like precious faith, this gift of God that Christ is the author and finisher of in your soul, then you are included in the us in verse 4. According as He, God the Father, hath chosen us in Him, Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, you've heard that, I know, throughout your entire life and your experience in the church. Some people don't know that. The first time that I read Ephesians chapter 1 to my then girlfriend, Rachel, later on would become my wife, she was infuriated. Now, she wasn't infuriated because she was mad at what God wrote in His Bible. She was infuriated because nobody had ever read Ephesians chapter 1 to her before. She didn't know that God actually chose her, not only chose her, but chose her before the world began. Our eternal God set His love upon you before the world ever began. And according to Jeremiah, He's loved you with an everlasting love. If He loved you before the foundation of the world, He loved you for all of eternity. It was a love that never began, and it is a love that will never end, because this love is a part of the eternal nature of Almighty God. He's loved you with an everlasting love. His love is eternal as He is eternal. This love never begins, and it never ends. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to think about this. To the Jews, was it a very stunning thing that God would set His choosing on one over another? It wasn't surprising at all. In fact, read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you're the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto His fathers. Why did God choose them? Why did He love them? He set His love upon him because He loved them. And He didn't choose them because they were the greatest in number. He chose them because He loved them as a nation. To Jews, the doctrine of election was not surprising at all. This is what they had experienced for over a millennia. They knew that God chose people. Now, in our day, it's a very surprising thing that God would choose a person. But this is how we are drawn into the family of God. God does choose His children. Now, this is a Gentile church. Think about the phenomenal importance these words had in the mind of a Gentile. What happened when Paul preached in Ephesus? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they grabbed the Christians and threw them into the theater where they were mauled by wild animals. These people, they had no experience culturally with the God of the Bible. Paul describes him later in this book as aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. Israelites understood the concept of being chosen. But for Paul to write to a group of Jews and say, a group of Gentiles and say, God chose you. Think about how heart-melting that was to be Jews in a city of paganism and wicked, evil idolatry. To understand that God, in His grace and His mercy, even chose people in Ephesus. It's phenomenal. You think about it this way. God chose rotten sinners who live in the pagan place of the United States of America. We live in a pagan land. Be not deceived. We live in a nation that is no longer a nation where the majority are motivated by the Word of God. We live in an increasingly hostile nation to the things of God. God chose people in this nation. God chose people in the Jewish nation. God chose people who are descendants of Ishmael. God chose people who are descendants of Hagar. Let's go into some of the enemies of God in the history of the world. God chose people out of the Hittites. He chose people out of the Philistines. He chose people out of the Amorites. He chose people out of the Hivites and the Perizzites in the Old Testament. God chose people out of the Canaanites to save them in heaven. People kind of have the idea today that God just chose people out of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but I want you to understand, according to Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, God chose people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue to house in heaven. And He sent His Son into the world to die for them, to redeem them, because He loved them. There are people who will be in heaven who are part of wicked cultures. They're in the midst of cultures that despise the Lord. We kind of build ourselves up as Americans, you know. And in the course of our measly 230 plus years as a nation, we've been so holy and we've been so righteous, and the rest of the world is just wicked and pagan and heathen. I'm going to tell you what, out of the rest of this world, God has children that He loves, that He sent His Son into the world to die for. That's why racism should never be a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our family has nothing to do with nationality. It has everything to do with the choosing of God in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to a group of Gentiles in the middle of a pagan city that worship Diana and Jupiter, false pagan gods, and says, God did choose you before the world began. And according to Romans 9, we understand this choosing was not by works of righteousness which they have done, that the purpose of God according to election choosing might stand. God chose people in Ephesus, and he's chosen people throughout this entire world. And there's an innumerable host of them that will be, innumerable host of people out of this world that will be with him in glory because God did choose them. And after God chose them, at least in our understanding, now, is this something that was from the eternal counsel of God for all of eternity? Probably. I don't know how to begin to describe it outside of a linear timeline. Do you? Can a finite mind understand an infinite God? Absolutely not. I can't understand how to explain a God that has no beginning or no end, so I have to describe it in terms of linear time. You say the time before the world began and the time after the world began. Well, time itself was created in the beginning of time. You know, that's why we call it the beginning of time, because that's when time began. You ever think about that? That's why we say in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's the beginning of time. God created time. He exists out of time. So I can't begin to perceive or understand that. Neither can I. And the most brilliant of minds in this planet lack the IQ to digest and understand that. It just doesn't matter. We're not equipped to understand this. Before the world began, as long as there has been, God has loved you and he has chosen you. But having predestinated us, we used to describe it that God chose you and then he predestinated you. Well, I don't know if it's eternally chosen and predestinated or if there was some order to this in linear time. Paul describes it in a way that we can understand. But he's chosen us. And verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, there's a world of folks in planet Earth who love the Lord that are afraid of that word because they don't understand it. Let me tell you that this word predestinated doesn't mean that God is standing there with a door at heaven saying to people who come to him and say, I want to be a part of your family. And he says, no, you can't be a part of my family. Get away. You weren't predestinated. Understand total depravity. Every single one of us has a natural inclination, a nature about us. The way we are, naturally, we despise God. We reject God. We do not fear God. We do not understand God. We do not seek after God. We are all gone astray. There is none that doeth righteousness. You can read that in Romans chapter 3. You can read that in the Psalms. You can read that in Ephesians 2. You can read that in Titus 3. We are hateful, hating one another. Romans 1 says that we are indeed haters of God. We despise God by nature. So the man that knocks on God's door and says, God, I love you. I want to be a part of your family. And God says, no, no, you can't because you're not predestinated. That man doesn't exist. Because naturally, the way we are without God in the world, there's not a man in this world that would seek after God to begin with. So God's predestinating is God saying, I choose you and I purpose to rescue you because I love you. There's nothing scary about that at all. You see, each and every one of us is running full speed to the gates of hell without Christ in this world. And God in his mercy reaches his nail-pierced hand, lifts us up and carries us into his bosom one at a time as we run full speed to destruction. He calls us unto himself. He draws us by his power and his grace into himself. Having predestinated us. The word predestinated, the word pre, the prefix there, is the prefix pre, means before. Before. Preseason football is what? Well, it's football that begins before the season begins. Ta-da! Boy, that's easy to understand. Predestinate means that God set something beforehand. Well, what is the word here? What is the root word? Well, the root is destinate. Pre means before. Destinate means destiny. What is it that is a destiny? A destiny is your end result. Now, we don't believe in destiny as Eastern religions do, where everything in this world is fatalistically controlled, and I was predestinated to become a land surveyor, trumpet player, pastor, And you were predestinated to work for NASA. You were predestinated to work with loans. You were predestinated to be a doctor. And you were predestinated to be a dentist. No, that's not how it works. Now, that's not your destiny. Life is, many times, what you make it by the providence of God. And Proverbs teaches that. It talks about success. The hand of the diligent maketh rich. It also talks about how the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that it takes both. It takes God's blessing and it takes hard work. There are many blessings that God would give us in this world that we don't work hard enough to get, especially in the church. But we're still dependent upon God's blessing. Okay, so this is not fatalism. It's not Eastern destiny. It's not Star Wars, Luke. It is your destiny. This is not Star Wars. This is not the force be with you, okay? Predestinate. God set your final destination. Look at a map. Here's where you began in Adam. Here's where you end in Christ. God set the destiny of where you would end up before you even began in Adam. That's what that word means. Predestinate. Things in this world were not predestinated. Those who do not go to heaven were not predestinated to go to hell. They earn that. The wages of sin is death. What is death? It's wages. It's something you earn. Did you earn your wages this week? Wages is something you earn. What is death? Well, death is wages. People that end up with death, they earn death. But eternal life is something that we're predestinated to. We've been predestinated, but unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. According to Romans 8, we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Those are two different ways of describing the same thing. Being conformed to the image of his son is the same thing that happens when God finally adopts you into his family. Now, you've been born into his family, and you've been at the new birth when you were born into his family. You've been given the spirit of adoption, but according to Romans 8, you are not finally adopted until God takes possession. Is a child fully adopted until their parent takes them home? No. A child is not fully adopted until the parent takes possession of that adopted child. Until they are in the home, bearing the last name, living and residing in the new parent's house. And so adoption is not complete until Jesus Christ houses us, conformed to him, his image, in heaven for all of eternity. Adoption is, to wit, the redemption of the body, according to Romans 8. That's the biblical way of saying it. Adoption is not complete until God has your physical body in glory. Now, if you die before the second coming of Christ, your soul will be there with him in glory. But it's not until the resurrection that your body will be with Jesus Christ in glory. And so what you were predestinated unto is adoption, which is the conformity of even your flesh to the image of Christ. And this is by, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You say, why did God do this? He did this to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, do you understand this? Then you need to praise the glorious grace of God. People who understand the sovereign grace of God have no room in their life for lukewarmness. They have no room in their life for a lack of zeal. People that understand the sovereign grace of God ought to be the single most zealous, on fire people on planet Earth. God chose me. Now, I'm not living my life trying to go to church and do what's right so I can get enough stars in my crown or enough good in the good column to outweigh the bad in the bad column so God might just receive me in glory. I'm not serving God out of selfishness. I'm not serving him out of fear. I'm not serving him to make me happy. I'm serving him because he loves me and he chose me. A worthless worm as I, God chose me. A despicable, ruined, fallen, depraved sinner. Now, if you don't want to amen it about yourself, I give you permission to amen it about me. God chose rotten sinners and saved them. And he loved them so much, he chose to save them before the world began. And he gave the highest price that could be given, the life of his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his son. He gave his son. You say, well, how do I know that I'm one of those? Well, if you believe, you have passed from death unto life. And that's the greatest personal evidence a person can ever receive. If you believe, I'm not saying you need to believe to get that way. I'm telling you, if you believe, you say, I don't even know how I believe. I just believe. Why do you believe? Because God has sparked that in you. And if you believe the words that I preach, if you believe the words of this Bible, God says He gave His only begotten Son for you. He gave the highest price the universe could fathom to have you with Him in glory. How much does He love you? You talk about reason to serve the Lord. There's no greater reason to serve the Lord than the truth of sovereign grace. He goes on, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. A question that's usually asked, if I believe that God chose me and predestinated me, then why did Jesus have to die? Because I was still legally a transgressor. I'm a transgressor. I have violated the law of God. Now, if you violate the law of the land, do you know what you deserve? You deserve to face the penalty of the land. If I commit murder, you know what I deserve? Jail time or execution, because that's the law of the land. And in a perfect justice system, if you commit a crime, you always receive the punishment. We were legally transgressors in the sight of God, and those sins had to be put away. Someone had to pay the debt. So it was either you and I spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire in the second death, or God had to find a way for this penalty to be paid by somebody else. And so herein enters the concept of blood redemption. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. If I believe in election, why did Jesus have to die? Because somebody had to pay that debt. And that's what Jesus did for His children upon the cross. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, not according to our works, not according to our choice, not according to our merit, not according to our actions, our church membership, our denominational affiliation, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. He purposed to do this in Himself. He did it. He brought it to pass. He accomplished it on behalf of all of God's children. He has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the final result of that, and this is where we close for today, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what began with election and predestination, what was purchased with the redemption through the blood of Christ will be finalized in glorification in the dispensation of the fullness of times. He might gather together in one family, all things in Christ, referring to His children, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. All things what? All things in this context. That we should be the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.